way grows weary and long. Oh, yes, he cares, I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. Does Jesus care when my way is dark with nameless dread and fear? As the daylight fades into deep night shades, does he care enough to be near? Oh yes, he cares, I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. Does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me? And my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks. Is it aught to him? Does he see? Oh, yes, he cares, I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares.
We'll begin with number 19 in your bulletin, number 507 in the hymnal. We'll sing the first, the second, and the fourth verses in the hymnal. Dying with Jesus by death reckoned mine, living with Jesus a new life divine, looking to Jesus till glory doth shine, moment by moment, O Lord, I am thine. And I'd like to invite you all to stand.
Dying with Jesus by death reckoned mine, living with Jesus a new life divine, looking to Jesus till glory doth shine, moment by moment, O Lord, I am thine. Moment by moment I'm kept in his love, moment by moment I've life from above. Looking to Jesus still glory doth shine, moment by moment, O Lord, I am thine. Never a trial that he is not there, never a burden that he doth not bear, never a sorrow that he doth not share. Moment by moment I'm under his care. Moment by moment I'm kept in his love. Moment by moment I've life from above. Looking to Jesus still glory doth shine, moment by moment, O Lord, I am thine. Never a weakness that he doth not feel, never a sickness that he cannot heal. Moment by moment in war, in weal, Jesus, my Savior, abides with me still. Moment by moment I'm kept in his love. Moment by moment I fly from above. Looking to Jesus, still glory doth shine. Moment by moment, O Lord, I am thine.
Please remain standing.
Let us bow our heads for prayer. Gracious Father, as we approach your throne this morning, we recognize that we need to abide in you. It was John F. Kennedy, I think, that said, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but ask rather what you can do for your country." I have heard it said before, we serve a mighty God. Ask not what I can do for God, but what God has already done for us. We come this morning with a mindset to experience you, Lord. It is not what we can do, but what you have done and what you have promised to do for us. Empty us this morning and fill us with yourself. And throughout the course of this weekend, we pray that we may leave here knowing what God has already done and what he will do for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
At this time, we'll sing our theme song for the weekend, number 5 in our hymnal, number 5 in our bulletin, and number 214 in the hymnal, "We Have This Hope."
We have this hope that burns within our heart, hope in the coming of the Lord. We have this faith that Christ alone imparts, faith in the promise of his word. We believe the time is here when the nations far and near shall awake and shout and sing, "Hallelujah, Christ is King." We have this hope that burns within our heart, hope in the coming of the Lord. We are united in Jesus Christ our Lord. We are united in his love. Love for the waiting people of the world, people who need our Savior's love. Soon the heavens will open wide, Christ will come to claim his bride. All the universe will sing, "Hallelujah, Christ is King." We have this hope, this faith, and God's great love. We are united in Christ.
Thank you. Elder Ross?
Good morning, everybody. Good to see you here today. This morning, we're going to do something just a little different. As you have printed up in your bulletin, we felt after speaking last night to the pastor, and we wanted to do something in this weekend dealing with practical evangelism, practical training. And so what we'll be doing is, in the bulletin it says, "Because Jesus is coming soon," or "Because Jesus is coming" is the title for this morning. We're going to move that till the 11 o'clock hour. What I'd like to talk to you about this morning is what I think is one of the most important things that a church can do when it comes to evangelism, and that is setting up an ongoing evangelism cycle. Now, I'm very passionate about evangelism. I work for Amazing Facts, which is an evangelism ministry. We have 10 full-time evangelists that travel around the country doing evangelistic meetings throughout the year. We like to do our national satellite events, and probably you're familiar with some of the things we've done. Here We Stand was a series we did from Michigan. We did an evangelistic series just for kids last year called Amazing Adventure. We did that from Dallas, Texas, and so on and so forth. Various net programs, the Prophecy Code, and we believe that evangelism is just very important. However, what we have discovered when our evangelists have traveled from place to place doing their various meetings, the churches that are the most prepared for evangelism are the ones that end up with the best results. Churches that don't typically prepare much when it comes to evangelism, they don't get the results that they've been hoping for. Now, one of the best ways that a church can prepare for evangelism is to set up what we call an ongoing evangelism cycle. And this evangelism cycle is based upon the words that we find with reference to Christ's ministry. It comes from the book Ministry of Healing, page 143. We've been told that Christ's method alone will give true success when reaching the people. How many methods are there, according to this quote, that'll give true success when we reach the people? Well, there's one, right? And whose method is that? That's Christ's method. Christ's method alone will give true success when reaching the people. What did Jesus do? The Savior mingled with men as one who desired their good. He showed his sympathy for them. He ministered to their needs. He won their confidence. Then he bade them, "Follow me." So notice the steps that's involved in Christ's method, which will give true success when it comes to evangelism. The first is Jesus mingled with people. He showed his sympathy, ministered to their needs. He won their confidence. Then he said, "Come and follow me." Now, if you take the three broad categories that we find in the statement and summarize it into 3 points, Jesus did several things. He made friends with people. He won their confidence. And then he shared with them the word. He said, "Come follow me." As I travel from place to place, I do this evangelism cycle in a number of churches across the country and even over in Europe and in New Zealand and South Africa. I usually ask a question when it comes to this slide. Those of you who were at the training earlier this year in Auburn, we did something similar there. I asked the same question. Out of these 3 points, making friends, winning people's confidence, and sharing the word, where do you think we as churches are typically the strongest out of these three? What do you think it is? Making friends, winning people's confidence, or sharing the word? I think it's sharing the word, right? And that's good. We want to be effective in sharing the word. We've got our PowerPoints, we've got our evangelistic slides, we've got our meetings, we've got our material, we've got our advertising. We want to do the best that we can in sharing the word. But if we're going to share the word, we need somebody to share the word with, right? And so then that comes to these other two areas, making friends and winning people's confidence. Out of those two, where do you think we are, where are the weakest out of those two? Making friends or winning people's confidence? Where do you think we're the weakest? How many of you think it's making friends? How many of you think it's winning people's confidence? About half-half. And well, you're right, I think it's a little bit of both. But if I were to select one, I probably would lean to the side of winning people's confidence. And here's why. For the most part, most of us know somebody that is not a member of the church. Maybe it's a neighbor, a friend. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's somebody that we work with. But one of the biggest challenges that we face is, how do we awaken an interest in spiritual things when we talk to that person? Have you ever found yourself in the situation where you bring up spiritual things to a friend or a neighbor, and it seems as though they just don't respond? Sometimes it's almost hostile, their response. You can see that they're clearly not interested in religious things. Well, how do we win somebody's confidence where we can share with them the truths of Scripture? Well, what we need to recognize is that when it comes to evangelism and witnessing and soul winning, it's really the working of the Holy Spirit upon the hearts of people. And we want to give the Holy Spirit an opportunity to do just that. I remember we moved into a new house not too long ago there in Sacramento, California. And a few houses down, we had a neighbor. We called him Mr. Nick. Very nice man, him and his wife, and they had some children that were in high school, and they had a dog that my children liked to play with. And so we would go by and visit, and the kids would play with the dog, and whenever we'd drive by and his garage door would be open, we'd always stop and visit with them for a few moments. I would try to bring up religion with Mr. Nick, but I quickly realized that he was not interested in religion. He was a very secular-minded person, and I began to wonder, how could I ever reach this individual? How could I win their confidence so that I could share with them spiritual things? Well, one day we were visiting with him, and I said, how are things going with you and your family? And he said, well, it's not going that good. Now, in your relationships with people, with your neighbors, your friends, the people you work with, what you want to be looking for is you want to be looking for some problem, some concern that they have in their life. You want to build that relationship with the person till the point where they are comfortable in sharing with you a real concern that they have. And so when Mr. Nick said to me, well, it's not going that good, immediately my ears perked up. I wanted to hear what it was that he was concerned about. I said, well, tell me, what is it? He said, well, our 18-year-old daughter, she just finished high school, and she decided to move in with a friend and to head on over to Las Vegas. Now, he's a secular-minded man, but he knows Las Vegas is not the place for an 18-year-old. And he says, we're concerned about that. Well, I said, I can understand the way you feel. You know, I'd probably feel the same way if I had an 18-year-old that moved to Las Vegas. But I have found that God answers prayer. I'm going to pray about that situation. Well, of course, the minute I said pray, well, you know what? He's not interested in religion. And so that brick wall went up. Didn't want to talk about religion. But I had planted the seed. I said, I'm going to pray about it. Now, when it comes to soul winning, when it comes to evangelism, one of the most important things that we can do, and I don't think we always realize this, or sometimes we don't take it as seriously as we should, but when it comes to soul winning, our most effective weapon in the cause of God is intercessory prayer. There is power in intercessory prayer. And here's why intercessory prayer is so important. Well, as you know, we're all involved in what we call the great controversy, right? The forces of good against the forces of evil. And in this great controversy that is being played out all around us and in the lives of the individuals that we are trying to work with, in this great controversy, there are certain, should we say, rules of engagement. There are certain things that God will not allow Satan to do, and I'm grateful for that. For example, Satan is not allowed to physically take your life. If he was allowed to, he surely would. Satan cannot possess us without our choice, without us surrendering the will. Otherwise, without a doubt, he would possess us. But he can't do that. The devil cannot harass us, at least not physically. He might try and tempt us and discourage us, but he can't harass us unless we somehow open up the door to that. And so there's these certain rules that control what the devil can do. Remember the story of Job, where it talks about the sons of God assembled there in heaven and Satan was there? And God said, have you considered my servant Job? There was nothing that Satan could do to bring against Job that unless God would allow it. And then, of course, you have the story played out where God allowed Satan to bring these things against Job. So in this great controversy, there are these certain rules of engagement. And when we earnestly intercede on behalf of somebody else, that in a sense, in a way, gives God the ability to do more to reach that person than he could do if we didn't pray. And when Satan says, Lord, this is not fair, you're not allowed to do this, you're breaking the rules, God says, I can do this, I have the right to do this, because one of my children are interceding on this person's behalf. Does that make sense? So when it comes to witnessing and soul winning, this work of intercessory prayer is just essential. And so when we're witnessing to someone, or if we're visiting with someone or talking to someone and they share with us a concern that they might have, what we need to recognize is here is an opportunity for God to reveal himself to this person. And so we want to pray for that person. That's what we did. We went home and we began to pray for Mr. Nick. We told our church members about it and they began to pray. And you know what? When you get involved in this type of work where you're interceding on behalf of others, not just, you know, general stuff, but specific stuff. where you bring it to the prayer meeting, where you bring it to the church, where you mention it at Sabbath school, and you have the church praying, and everybody's focused upon one specific thing, and they're saying, Lord, please reveal yourself to this person through this situation. And then you are watching, and you are waiting for God to move. You're waiting for God to reveal himself to that person. And so that's what we were doing. We were praying, and we were waiting, and we were watching. We're asking God to do something to reveal himself to Mr. Nick. A few days went by and I went back to visit with him, and because he had brought it up the first time, I could now bring it up the second. And I said, how is everything going? I said, we have been praying for you and your daughter. Has anything happened? And he looked at me and his eyes kind of went a little big and he said, huh, you've been praying about it, huh? I said, we sure have. He said, funny you should say this. We just got a call today that things aren't working out in Las Vegas, and she's decided to come on back home. I said, praise the Lord. Now Mr. Nick begins to wonder, was that just coincidence, or did the fact that she decided to come back home have something to do with him praying? Suddenly he wants to know more about this. So you were praying about it. I sure was. Does God always answer your prayer? Yes, he does. Would you like to know how he can answer your prayer? Huh, yeah, I'd like to hear more. Suddenly there is an interest awakened in spiritual things. Does that make sense? Now, is that hard to do? No, it's not. What it involves is us keeping our eyes and our ears open and building those relationships with people that we already know to the point where they are willing to share with us some real concern, some burden that they might have. And the minute they share that with us, what are we to say? Well, I understand the way you feel. I probably would feel the same if I was in your situation. But I have found that God still answers prayer. I'm going to pray about that. And usually that's about as far as you can get in the conversation. Then you've got to change the conversation and talk about something else, because you'll notice there is that uneasiness when you mention prayer or pray. Now, if they're Christians, they might respond quite positively. But if they're not really that spiritual or interested in religious things, well, typically they won't respond very well. But you've planted the seed, and you go back and you bring this before your church. You go to prayer meeting, you say, brothers and sisters, I have a prayer request tonight. Let's pray for so-and-so. Let's ask the Lord to reveal himself to this person in a very special way. But then you can't just leave it there. You need to go back in a few days or a week or so and say, man, we've been praying about that situation. Has anything happened? Has God revealed himself through that situation? That's how a spiritual interest is awakened. That's how you win a person's confidence. You see, back in the days of Jesus, the way Christ won people's confidence was to heal those who were sick. Now, we don't necessarily have the gift of healing, especially not the way Jesus did, or even the way the early apostles did. Now, there are cases where God will perform miracles, but by and large, what God wants us to do is to intercede with prayer so that he can reveal himself in a particular situation. That's what God wants us to do. Once we've won a person's confidence, then they are open to allowing us to share the word. In the example of Jesus, we see these three phases demonstrated. You have, first of all, what we call the prepare phase. It's difficult to read that. There it's in the yellow section. And the prepare phase, when you look at the ministry of Christ, you have John the Baptist that went before Jesus, preparing the way for Christ. Then Jesus sent out 12 disciples that were to go to the villages and towns and preach. And then at another point, he sent out 70 others. These went out and prepared the way for Jesus. Then you have Jesus coming. And Jesus came to those cities and those towns where the preparation was done, and he preached the word. Jesus preached in those same towns and villages. And then you have the third phase, and that's the preserve phase, and that of course is the early Christian church, or the whole book of Acts, if you like, is all about the preserving phase. So you've got the preparation phase, you've got the preaching phase, and then you have the preserving phase. Each of these three phases are very important when it comes to evangelism. Now, what we often emphasize in our evangelism is the preaching phase. But we need to recognize the preaching phase will only be as effective as the prepare phase. Does that make sense? You've got to do the preparation prior to the preaching, and then you must do the preserving if you want to keep that cycle of evangelism going. So each of these different phases are very important. Now, when we talk about the preserve phase, the early Christian church, you know, that's where the church plays a very important role in evangelism. When I say the church, I'm not, of course, talking about the building, but talking about the individual members in the church. Each of us have a part to play when it comes to nurturing and discipling those new believers into the church. Very important. You see, every person that comes to our church, whether they're visiting for the first time, or whether they've just come through a Bible prophecy seminar, or whether they've just been baptized, they're going to come to the church, they're going to enter into the church, they're going to have a certain set of expectations from the church. If we as a church meet those expectations, well, there's a good chance that they will continue to come. If we don't meet those expectations, well, they're probably not going to stay for very long. But our goal should not only be to meet those expectations, our goal should be to exceed those expectations, right? We want to do that which we can to try and ensure them, encourage them, and nurture them into the church family. Now, let me give an example of what I mean. I attended a church up in Washington State. Some of you have heard me share this if you had camp meeting. Up at Washington State a number of years ago, and it wasn't a big church, but I had an experience there that I would never forget. What this church did is they not only met my expectations, they exceeded my expectations. I was working up there as a student, and I just looked up a Seventh-day Adventist church, and I went by Sabbath morning. And I remember entering in, and the lady that met me at the door, she was handing out the bulletins. She gave me the bulletin. She welcomed me to the church, but she just detained me for a few moments. She asked me, so where are you from? How long are you here? That type of thing. And she was speaking with me for a little while, and then a young man about my age approached me and introduced himself and said, I'm so-and-so. I'm a member here at the church, and we are delighted that you have come to worship with us today. I said, oh, great. Nice to meet you. He said, right now we have what we call our Sabbath school. And he says, we have a young adult Sabbath school class, and that's the one that I usually attend. It would be great if you would come with me. I said, oh, okay, thank you. And so he took me to the young adult Sabbath school class. He introduced me to the group. He said, this is Jean. He's from California. He's working here for a few weeks. And very helpful, very nice. Gave me a bulletin, showed me what was going on in the lesson quarterly and so on. Well, at the end of Sabbath school, he said to me, well, now we have what we call our worship service. He says, we're going to take a 10-minute break, and then we'll start our worship service. He said, the restroom's over there, a drinking fountain's there. He said, you know, I usually sit about halfway down, and if you'd like, I would be delighted if you would come and sit with me through the service this morning. I said, oh, okay. He said, I'll be waiting. I'll hold you a seat. I'll be waiting for you. And so sure enough, I came into the sanctuary, and I looked, and there he was, kind of looking back, kind of waved. And he had a seat for me, and I came and sat beside him, and he walked me through the whole worship service. He said, right now we're going to be kneeling down for prayer. He even said to me, you'll notice, he's whispering this to me, he says, you notice right after the prayer, we say amen, and then the organ plays a little bit, we play amen on the organ. He says, we usually just remain kneeling for that. I said, oh, okay. So we knelt down and we had the prayer, and he showed me the hymn. We walked through the whole service, and then of course at the end of the service, he said, man, we're delighted you've come to worship with us today. Do you have a place to go for lunch? I said, well, not really. He says, please come with us. Come to my house for lunch. Well, by this time, you know, I thought, wow, this is kind of neat. And so we were in the car driving to his house, and I hadn't told him that I was an Adventist. Finally, I said, I probably should tell him. I said, you know what? There's something I need to tell you. I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. He said, I thought you were. But I said, man, this is amazing. I've never been treated like this before. He smiled. I said, how do you do it? He says, well, we train for it. I said, what do you mean you trained for it? He said, did you notice when you came in, the lady that gave you the bulletin, she kind of detained you just a little? I said, yeah. She says, the reason she did that was there was somebody else standing a little ways back, one of the deacons, and he was just waiting to see if you had come by yourself or if there was somebody coming behind you. And when he figured out that you were by yourself, he then slipped into the sanctuary, and he said, I was sitting on the back pew, and I got tapped on the shoulder. Now, I knew beforehand that if a visitor came about my age, that I was then responsible to take care of that visitor for the whole day. He says, there is a couple that we have there in church. There's an older couple, younger couple, single person. We even have a family. And that's their responsibility. If anybody around their age or their family or whatever comes, their responsibility is to take care of that person. And he says, if nobody comes that particular Sabbath, my age, well, then I just go about church as normal. But he says, you came, and so you became my responsibility that Sabbath. I said, wow, that's kind of neat. I said, what a great idea. He says, yeah, we get trained for it, and we have a schedule, and you know, every third Sabbath we're on duty, and we have the whole thing. I said, that's neat. You see, the principle is this, friends. It's not the number of people that say good morning and happy Sabbath to the visitor, but rather it's the quality of interest that is shown by one or two people in the church. Does that make sense? You know, they want to know that there's someone who's interested in them, someone who takes time to get to know them, somebody who goes out of their way to make them feel comfortable. That is what really makes an impact. That's what it is to exceed a person's expectations. So when it comes to nurturing these new believers into the church, when it comes to working with visitors, we need to have a purposeful plan set in place that we won't be caught off guard if a visitor shows up and we're kind of scrambling to try and figure out what we ought to do. But we should have things set up that when visitors come to our church for the first time or when new believers join the church, that we have a whole system already established so that we can take care of those new people. So we can nurture them, we can disciple them, we can bring them into the church and make them feel part of the church family. That's this preserved faith. So if we look at the example of Jesus, divided up into different categories, you have the preparation work. That's the personal work prior to the evangelism. You're winning people's confidence. Then you have the sharing of the word. That's the public presentation. We think of that as the evangelistic meeting. And then we have this nurturing of these new believers that come and join the church. That's the discipleship phase. Now, think of evangelism as a harvest cycle. You know, the farmer goes out and plants the wheat, and he expects after a certain period of time to reap a harvest. He plants the seed, he expects to reap a harvest. And so it is with evangelism. There are these different phases that we see in the harvest cycle, which parallel the experience of the church. Certain phases that we as a church need to go through if we're going to have effective evangelism. The first phase is what we call the personal preparation phase. Now, if you think about it in farming, there are certain things that the farmer has to do before the season begins. He goes out and he makes sure that his tractors are working. He's got to get things ready to plow up the soil. He perhaps will purchase the seed that he's going to be using. There's certain personal preparation. Then we have preparing the soil. And that's actually getting there and plowing the land. It's sowing the seed, cultivating as the plants begin to grow, removing the weeds and so on, fertilizing. Then finally, you have the harvesting, and that's the combined harvesters going out into the field. Then you have the preserving of the harvest, and that's where they take the grain and they put it in their silos. These different phases are not only true when it comes to agriculture, but it's also true when it comes to evangelism. You have the planting of the seed, the cultivating, that's winning confidence, the harvest, the evangelistic meeting, preserving the harvest, and then it starts all over again. You have the preparing the soil, preparing the soul, that's revitalization, and then winning people's confidence, planting the seed, cultivating. And the idea is to set up a cycle of evangelism that keeps repeating year after year. Now let's take a closer look at these different phases in the evangelism cycle. The first phase is what we call personal preparation. Personal preparation. Here's some of the things that fall in this category. You have revival, prayer, planning, training programs, developing a church mission centered around the gospel commission. You see, evangelism at its very core is sharing with somebody else what Jesus has done for you. Sharing with somebody else what Jesus has done for you. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus is ascending to his Father. This is after, of course, after the his death and resurrection, and he'd spent some time with his disciples, and now he is on his way back to heaven. And just before Jesus goes, he gives the great commission: go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've told you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. Here are just a handful of believers. Jesus has just given them this great mission of going into all the world, teaching and preaching and making disciples. And so the disciples, after the ascension of Christ, they go and meet there in the upper room, about 120 people in all. And they are burdened with this great commission that Jesus had just given them, that they were to take the gospel to the whole world. And they began to realize, you know what? We can't do this on our own. It's just impossible. Impossible for us to take the gospel to the whole world. We need divine help. And as they gathered together in one accord, praying and saying, Lord, we can't do this on our own. We need help. Burdened with this great commission to share the gospel that Jesus had just given them, that's when the Holy Spirit was poured out with power. That's when the Holy Spirit came upon them. And the Bible says more than 5,000 people were converted in one day. You see, today there is a lot of talk about the need for the latter rain. Oh, we need the latter rain. We need the Holy Spirit. If ever there was a time that we should be praying for the Holy Spirit, it's now. But why do we want the Holy Spirit? Do we want the Holy Spirit simply to feel warm and fuzzy inside? Is that why we want the Holy Spirit? Oh, that's not really why we're going to get the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit will come upon the church when the church is united to do the work of soul winning, to do the work of evangelism. The Holy Spirit comes to empower the church, to enable the church to do the work that God has called the church to do. In Revelation chapter 18, we have a description of a mighty angel that comes down from heaven, and the earth is illuminated with his glory. The Bible says that he cries mightily with a strong voice, Babylon is fallen, is fallen, has become the habitation of devils, the hold of every foul spirit, the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. It talks about God calling his people to come out of Babylon. That angel there in Revelation chapter 18 is a description of the church when the church is empowered by the Holy Spirit. It goes forth and cries mightily with a strong voice, calling people to come out of religious confusion and to make their stand upon the truths of God's word. Evangelism begins with us. It begins with the heart. It begins with revival. It begins with reformation. It begins with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon us. And so this first phase, we call it this personal preparation phase. Revival is key. Revival and prayer. We do some planning. We get our evangelism cycle established. We begin some training programs in the church. You know, it's true, not everybody can preach an evangelistic series or do a revelation seminar, but there is something for everyone in the church to do when it comes to evangelism. Something for everyone to do. Somebody might have the gift of greeting and they smiling and shaking the people's hands as they come. Somebody else might have the gift of music. Somebody else might be organizing things. Somebody else might have the gift of hospitality. Somebody else might have the gift to work with children. In the church, there is something for everybody to do. Everybody can get involved when it comes to evangelism. God has provided the talents and the gifts and the resources in the church to do the work that God is calling us to do. And so in this first phase, we have this personal preparation. Now, in agriculture, so it is in evangelism, there are certain harvest indicators, we call it. Harvest indicators. In other words, the farmer will plant the seed and then he'll watch and he'll wait for that seed to germinate and grow. And then when certain things begin to happen in his field, he will then do other things. Now, if you're a gardener and you have tomato plants in your garden, and one day you come out and you look at the tomato plants and the leaves are kind of just hanging down like this, what do you need to do? You probably need to give it some water. And maybe the leaves are a little bit yellow or something. You need to maybe add a little bit of fertilizer. And of course, when the tomatoes are red and just a little soft, well, then it's time to pick them. And so by looking at what's going on, you can decide what you need to do. And so it is when it comes to evangelism. There are certain harvest indicators, certain things that we look for in the church that will tell us when it is ready, when it is time for us to move on to the next phase of this evangelism cycle. Well, what do we look for in this first phase, this personal preparation? Well, we are looking for the spirituality and the practicality, the practical Christian experience of the individuals within the church family. We're also looking for unity in the church. So we are gathered together, focused on the great gospel commission. We want unity in the church. We all want to be working towards this goal of sharing Christ with others. There is a focus on the mission of the church family. It's focused on reaching others with the gospel. There was a little church not too far from Where I live there in California, it was a small church, small community. And the youngest person in the church was 70 years of age. They had no children, they had no young families. And the church literally was dying out. And they said, you know what, we need to do something. There was a godly elder in the church who just had a burden for his church. And he said, you know, I don't think God is finished with us yet. And so he began to talk to the church members. And every Sabbath after the service, he would invite those to come forward to pray for the church. And people began to come and they began to pray. Well, they contacted us and they said, you know, at Amazing Facts, they said, could you help us set up some sort of an evangelism cycle? Could you help strengthen our church? We said, yes, we'd be happy to help. And we went out and we helped guide them and set them up on an evangelism cycle. They began to pray. They began to work. They had their plan. They began their bridging seminars. They did their health seminars, their cooking schools. They did all the pre-work for an evangelistic meeting. Finally, the time came for an evangelistic meeting, and we sent out handbills to everybody in the community, and we were hoping for all these people to show up opening night at the hall that we had rented there in town. Opening night came along and nobody came from the handbills. But fortunately, the church had done its work. Because of the seminars and the cooking schools that had been taking place in that community, there was quite a good turnout of non-Adventists opening night of the Bible Prophecy Seminar. And so we went through the Bible Prophecy Seminar. There were some folks who were baptized. A little later, they began to bring their friends to the church. We had finally some younger families joining the church. Other Adventist churches began to hear about this revival that was taking place in this little church. People started to commute in to become a part of what was happening in that church. They were excited about the things that were happening. This is about 2.5 years ago. They had about 15 people there in attendance every Sabbath before they started this evangelism cycle in their church. Right now, they have between 80 and 90 people in attendance at that church. They have all of their Sabbath school departments up and running. You should see it. When they call the children to come forward with the children's story, the whole front pew is filled with kids. A whole bunch of them are non-Adventist kids that are coming to the church. They have non-Adventist families coming to the church that are in Bible studies and they're busy getting ready to join the church. And there is evangelism taking place. They started a Pathfinder group just recently. God has worked in a most miraculous way. When the church gets serious about doing what God has asked the church to do, and we are willing to follow God's method of evangelism, God is able to bless in an abundant way. And so this harvest indicator for the first phase, the practical Christian experience of the individuals in the church, unity of the church, focused upon the work of proclaiming the coming of Jesus. Then we go to the second phase, and that's what we call preparing the soil. This is where we have our friendship evangelism, we have our community service programs, community seminars, we have the Stop Smoking Seminar, the Cooking School, Stress, whatever it might be. We advertise for Bible studies through the mail. We maybe go out and hang out some door hangers on the people's homes. We begin to share with the community. Now, the harvest indicator for this phase is the number of positive relationships between the church and the community. The number of positive relationships between the members and the non-members. Now, here's another thing to bear in mind. One of the challenges we found in churches is when a church does a health seminar, like a cooking school, maybe you found this true as well, you have these people from the community coming to your seminar. But the challenge is to get them from the seminar to the evangelistic meeting. Have you ever found that to be a challenge? You have these people coming to your cooking school, but how do you get them to actually come to your evangelistic seminar? Well, one of the things that I think we neglect when it comes to these seminars is these seminars are really designed to build relationships with the people that come. And you as church members want to be proactive in doing that. Don't just put a seminar on for the community and have all the people come and sit and you tell them how to cook. But what you want to do is you want the church members to be involved with that seminar. You want whoever is leading out in the seminar to give an opportunity to those in attendance, the church members and the non-church members, give them an opportunity to interact with each other. Give the people some homework and say, now, you need to bake this loaf of bread or whatever it is, and you need to contact somebody during the week and go by and drop it off. And so you give an opportunity for the church members to go make contact with the visitors. and build that relationship. And then when the evangelistic meetings begin, it is the responsibility of the church member to give a personal invitation to the person that came to that cooking school or that health seminar, whatever it might be. That's how we can try and get those contacts from the health seminar to actually attend the evangelistic meeting. All right, next phase is planting the seed. This is your personal testimonies, drop-off Bible studies. You can do the video Bible studies, personal Bible studies, small group Bible studies in the community, literature distribution. You can follow up on your Christian radio and TV contact. You can get a hold of Amazing Facts. We can send you out the names of all of the people in your town or in your area that are watching Amazing Facts programming or are involved in the Bible study course that we have, the Correspondence Bible Study Program. And you can follow up with these individuals. The goal of the planting of the seed phase is to try and do as many Bible studies as possible in the community before the start of your evangelistic series. You want to have as many Bible studies taking place. The harvest indicators in this phase, the amount of direct spiritual outreach by the church to the community. The number of Bible studies that are happening in the community. Then we go on to the next phase, and this is cultivating for the harvest. You want to continue those Bible studies. You want to begin to transition those Bible studies to your home, sometimes to a neutral place. Now, when it comes to Bible studies, don't think of it as a long-term commitment for the next 27 weeks that you need to go to somebody's house and do a Bible study. What we're really asking for is about 4 or 5 Bible studies prior to the start of the evangelistic series. You don't even have to present the Sabbath truth in your Bible study. You don't have to talk about the mark of the beast. Let the evangelist do that during the evangelistic meeting. The purpose of these Bible studies is just to build a relationship with the person, to awaken an interest in spiritual things, and to win their credibility, that they begin to realize that we know what we're talking about when it comes to Bible prophecy. And so usually the first 4 or 5 Bible studies and a Bible study series is all that you need. And then at the end of those 4 or 5 Bible studies, that's when you want your evangelistic series to begin. And so all of those contacts that you've had, that you've been giving Bible studies to in the community, then you want to try and transition them over to your evangelistic series and let the Holy Spirit convict their hearts as the word is being preached from the front. Now you might be wondering, well, that's interesting, but how can I give somebody a Bible study? I don't have anyone to give a Bible study to. Well, I'm sure you know somebody, right, that's not a member of the church. Maybe it's a family member, maybe someone that you work with. What you want to do is you want your church to have a Bible study instructors program. That's what I've called it in the past, just simply a Bible study instructors program. And if you've never done Bible studies before, here's your opportunity. You want to enroll yourself in the Bible study instructors program. And as part of the Bible Instructors program, you will receive a certificate of completion at the end of this training period. But in order for you to receive your certificate of completion in this Bible Study Instructors program, you need to give a Bible study to somebody in the community. Maybe a family member, maybe a neighbor. And all you need to do now is go to your friend, go to your work colleague, go to a family member that's not a member of the church, and you say, you know what? I have enrolled in this Bible study instructors program at my church, and I'm really enjoying it. But in order for me to receive a certificate of completion, I need to give somebody a Bible study. It'll take just about 40 minutes once a week. Would you be so kind as to help me out? Would you help me out? Could you give me just 40 minutes once a week? I'd like to do a short Bible study with you. Most people will say, well, you know what? I suppose I can help you out. Sometimes they might not even be interested in religious things, but because you're their friend, they'll say, all right, I can give 40 minutes once a week. And so you go by their house and you give them these Bible studies. And after this 4th Bible study, maybe the 5th Bible study, you will then say to them, you know what? I will receive my certificate of completion this coming Friday night. And I'd like you to come. Well, guess what happens that Friday night? You receive your certificate of completion, but that's the opening night of your Bible prophecy seminar. And you invite the person to come. And then you let the Holy Spirit work upon their hearts. And you pray for them. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about these Bible studies. We want as many Bible studies taking place in the community. We're looking at about 4 or 5 Bible studies prior to the start of the evangelistic series. You see, statistically, when you send out all of these handbills in the community, if you get a response of 1 per 1,000, you're doing pretty good. Sometimes you end up getting like a half response per 1,000. But when it comes to Bible studies, you get close to a 60% transition from Bible studies to people attending your evangelistic series. So the more Bible studies that you can get going in the community before the beginning of your evangelistic meeting, the more people will end up coming to your Bible prophecy seminar. So that's the goal. You want to have as many Bible studies taking place. All right, harvest indicators for this phase: the number of consistent in-home personal Bible studies that are being given, the number of people attending your bridging events and seminar. That's your health seminars. And then we have phase number 5. This is the evangelistic series itself. This is where you have a strong message, appeals for decision, a public evangelistic seminar. This can happen at the church. And if you can't have a live person do the meeting, you can do a video evangelistic seminar. You can do revival meetings at the church. If people do not come to your evangelistic series, but you have been doing Bible studies with them, you need to continue with those Bible studies and try and bring them to a point of decision. The harvest indicator for this 5th phase, well, you want to get a crowd, the number of non-members attending your public seminar. The more people you can get attending your opening night of your evangelistic meeting, the more people will eventually make decisions for the truth. So you want to get as many people coming opening night as you can. And then finally, our 6th phase, this is the preserving phase. And after your evangelistic meetings are through, you want to have weekly study opportunities, including a deeper truth and Christian experience. You want something called spiritual mentors in the church, where you have individual church members taking a particular interest in a new believer. You want that discipling to take place. And discipling is really somebody coming along somebody else and saying, you know what, I want to walk the Christian walk with you. If you stumble and fall, I'm going to be there to pick you up. I'm going to pray with you. I want to pray for you. I want to show you how to live a Christian life. That's discipling, coming along someone and encouraging that person, guiding them in their Christian walk. You know, to be an Adventist is quite a change, as you no doubt know. For someone to keep the Sabbath for the first time, what do you do on the Sabbath? What don't you do on the Sabbath? How do you open the Sabbath Friday night? How do you close the Sabbath Friday night? Sometimes we take these things for granted. But our new people, we need to nurture them. We need to encourage them. We need to say, come over to my house Friday night. We're going to be opening Sabbath. And you can see what that's all about. Or come with us Sabbath afternoon. We're going to go for a walk out in nature. Come and enjoy the Sabbath hours. That interest, that involvement, that discipling, that nurturing is key if we're going to keep these people and encourage them in their spiritual growth. The harvest indicator, the practical Christian experience of the new believers, and continued study opportunities for God's Word. We have our small groups taking place during this phase, where all of the new people that join the church, they're divided up into these different small groups, these Bible study opportunities. Now, when it comes to small groups, I encourage that you have a starting point and an ending point to your small group. Now, that can be about, maybe 13 weeks in all. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to stop studying the Bible at the end of the 13 weeks. But at the end of that quarter, you can renew, so to speak, for another quarter. That way, if people want to take a break, they can take a break. If you need to move to a different location, you can move to a different location. So have a starting point and have an ending point when it comes to your small group studies. And then at the end of that time period, you can just start right up again if you'd like, or you can take a break for a little while. You can give the people some breathing room, then you can start it up again. But if you don't have a clear ending point when it comes to your small group, what often happens is the group just sort of disintegrates and begins to fall apart. Have you experienced that before? You have a small group and it keeps going, and then finally interest begins to wane, or you just get busy, or the summer comes and people take off on vacation, and things just sort of fall apart. But if you have a clear starting point and an ending point, then you can take a break and you start it up again. So that's where you want to have your small groups. Now, why are the results often so small in evangelism? Maybe you've heard people say, you know, evangelism just doesn't work. Maybe you've heard them say, we've tried evangelism and people just come in the front door and they go out the back door. Have you heard that before? We spent all kinds of money and nobody was baptized. Well, what is the reason why evangelism often doesn't work? Well, there's several reasons, three reasons in all, but I think this is one of the most important. Reason number one, we don't plant enough seeds, so we reap what we sow. We don't prepare for the harvest. Imagine a farmer who expects to harvest wheat, but he doesn't plant any wheat. He doesn't plant any seed. How can he expect a harvest if he doesn't plant the seed? Sometimes we do the same thing when it comes to evangelism. We don't do the pre-work. We don't build the relationships with the people. We don't do the Bible studies in the community. And then when nobody shows up, opening night our evangelistic meeting, we're all discouraged. Well, evangelism doesn't. Well, evangelism does work. But we need to do the pre-work, right? We need to follow the example. We need to follow Christ's method that he has given us. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, "But this I say, he which sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully." So there's a principle there. The more you sow, the more you will reap. Here's another verse, Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that he shall also reap." Now often we use this verse with reference to our own lives. What a person sows in their life, they will end up reaping. But you know, the principle is true when it comes to evangelism. What the church sows, it will reap. If the church doesn't do much in the line of pre-work, it's not going to reap an abundant harvest when the evangelistic meetings begin. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, it says, "In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand. For thou knowest not whether shall prosper, neither this nor that, whether they both shall be alike good." In other words, sow the seed, share the Bible studies, send out the mailings, do whatever you can to awaken an interest in the community. You don't know how the Holy Spirit is going to work on the hearts of people. Amen? You just don't know. I got up to preach one Sabbath and I looked out on the congregation. I saw a young man came in and he was wearing a black leather jacket and a black t-shirt. And he had the words ACDC on his t-shirt. Now, I knew enough to know that he was not an electrician. I knew it had something to do with music, right? And so after the service, I was shaking everybody's hand. I shook his hand. I said, "Man, I'm so glad you're here at church today. What brings you to church?" He says, "It's an interesting story." I said, "Well, tell me." He said, "Well, you see, I work at the local rock and roll radio station." He says, "When you go into the store to buy whatever and you hear the person announcing the songs coming up," he says, "that's me." But he says, "I moved to this town about a year ago, and my father, who lives in a different town, he was watching television one day. He bought a new satellite dish. And as he was flicking through the channels, he came across this preacher preaching. And he was a bald guy, and his name was Doug Batchelor. And he was watching Pastor Doug Batchelor preach, and he was fascinated by what he heard. And so he called the number on the screen, and he ordered the whole set of Bible studies that he was going through. It was on VHS tapes still in those days. And so he got all of these VHS tapes that came in the mail. And the father was kind of impressed with this, and he knew that his son was up there in this different town. And so he sent his son all of these videotapes and said, "Son, watch these when you have a chance." Well, Michael, the gentleman that came to my church, he looked at the videotape and he said, "Oh man, this is on religion. I'm not too interested in religion." And so he had it sitting there by his television set. And months had gone on. Well, one day, one Friday evening, he came home and he had really had nothing to do. And so he thought, "Well, let me check out what this is all about." And so he grabbed one of the videotapes and he put it into his VCR machine. And it just so happened that was a presentation on the Sabbath. He had never heard that before. He watched that and he said, "Whoa! That's amazing." He said, "I wonder if there are any churches in my area that keep the Sabbath." So he opened up the phone book and he looked up Sabbath keeping churches, and he found a Jewish synagogue and he found a Christian church called the Seventh-day Adventist Church. So I'm going to check them out tomorrow morning, and that's why he was there at our church. Well, I started Bible studies with him and we kept studying the Word, and the more we studied Scripture, the more the Holy Spirit began to convict and change his heart. And pretty soon he realized, you know, doing the job that he was doing probably wasn't the kind of work that God would have him to do. Well, during this time period, I also met his fiance, and she had seen changes in Michael, and she had said, "Man, there's changes taking place in him. What's going on?" Michael said, "You've got to come to this Bible study that we have once a week. I'm hearing things that I've never heard before." And so she started attending the Bible study. She started asking questions. She eventually quit smoking and finally they got married. And no sooner, just shortly after they got married, he said to me, "You know, Pastor, I got to quit this job. This type of music that we're playing, this is not of God. He wouldn't want me to play this music. He wouldn't want me to listen to this music." So he handed in his resignation. He said, "Pastor, I'm ready to be baptized." I said, "Absolutely." So him and his wife, they were baptized. And then just after their baptism, he said, "You know, I've been talking to my wife. We've been praying about this. And now that I'm not going to be working at the radio station anymore, I just feel as though the Lord is calling me to go into ministry." I said, "Praise the Lord." And so him and his wife, the only Adventist in their family, went to Union College in Nebraska. He studied theology, and today he's pastoring in Kansas City, Kansas. And the Lord is using him in a mighty way. You see, that seed was planted, and it took months, even years, to germinate and grow. So when it comes to evangelism, the Bible tells us, in the morning, sow the seed. You don't know what's going to take. You don't know what circumstance the person might find themselves in. Plant those seeds of truth so that the Holy Spirit can water them. And then watch and wait for God to move. And when God begins to move in the life of someone, in your neighbor, in your friend, don't just kind of stand back there and watch, but step out and say, "Lord, what can I do to encourage this interest in spiritual things? Maybe I can do a Bible study with them. Maybe I can share some literature. Show me, Lord, what I can do to encourage them." So the principle is sow the seed wherever it might be and allow the Holy Spirit to bring the harvest. We have what we call the funnel idea. The funnel idea, at the top of the funnel, that's the wide opening at the top. That's where all of your interests in the community need to be. Those are the people coming to your health seminars, your VBS programs, your cooking schools. You want to have as many people coming and connecting with the church in some way. A little further on down, about halfway through the funnel, that's where you have your Bible studies. Those are the ones that you start, those in-home Bible studies, drop-off Bible studies, video Bible studies. You have the right near the end of the funnel there, that narrow section, that's where you have your evangelistic meeting. Those are the people who come to an evangelistic meeting, and then down there, those few seeds that have dropped out, those are the people that make decisions for the truth. Now, if you want to have many people making decisions for the truth, you need to have a whole lot of people at the top of the funnel, right? You want to have as many contacts in the community as you possibly can have so that they'll respond. Reason number two why evangelism often fails, it says because we forget that the seed is in the harvest, so we take a break from evangelism instead of continuing the cycle, letting success grow. We do an evangelistic meeting and then we go, "Whew, that was a lot of work. Let's take a break for a year or two." And then we say, "All right, let's do another evangelistic meeting." But the problem is people who've come to the evangelistic meeting that haven't made a decision, seeds have been planted for truth. We don't want to wait too long before we have another evangelistic series because they might be ready to make a decision second time around. So we want to keep that cycle of evangelism going. Number three, we have weak, disjointed links in the evangelism cycle. We skip one of the phases and we jump to evangelism when we're not quite ready. You've heard the saying, a chain is only as strong as what? Its weakest link, right? So each of these phases are important. The evangelism cycle isn't an event. It's not even a process, but it's a cycle. It's something that's ongoing and repeats year after year after year. How often should this corporate cycle of evangelism repeat? Well, think of it as a garden. You have small harvests along the way and one big harvest once a year. So you plan a 12-month evangelism cycle, but include a harvest every 6 months. So you have your big harvest in the end of the year, in the fall, but maybe in the spring, 6 months down the line, you have a revelation seminar or maybe a video evangelistic series. Maybe you just do it on a Friday night and a Sabbath evening and a Sunday evening, something shorter, but you want to have a smaller harvest during the year. So a big harvest once a year and something smaller. That's the ideal. You have a major evangelistic seminar once a year and have a mini evangelistic seminar or revival somewhere within the 6 months interval. All right, we've looked at the corporate cycle of evangelism. That's what's involved with the church as a whole. But there is also what we call a personal or individual cycle of evangelism. And the cycle of evangelism, this personal cycle of evangelism, that's the experience of the individual. Different people grow spiritually at different rates. There are some people that you do a Bible study with, and man, they just grab a hold of the truth, and boy, they're so excited, they can't wait to be baptized. There are others that, well, they must think about this. They got to study this out for themselves. It doesn't mean that they're not sincere, because sometimes those people are in it for the long haul. But they need to kind of process this information. And so people ripen at different times. They are ready to make decisions at different times. We want to be aware of that as we're working with people. Recognize that people are moving at different speeds. We did an evangelistic series in one church, and there was a gentleman who came, and when we handed out the response cards at the end of the seminar, we asked him, "What is your church affiliation?" He wrote there, "The Holy Roman Catholic Church." And then he put in brackets, "Always will be a Catholic," closed. So, oh man, well, there's not much hope for him. I mean, he's just committed to his church, and that's the way it is. Well, we did another evangelistic series, and he came again. And at the end of that seminar, he wrote on his card, "Roman Catholic." The third time we did the seminar, he came again. And at the end of the seminar, he wrote, "Thinking about becoming an Adventist." Took 3 meetings for him to reach that decision. And so to keep that cycle of evangelism going is important, because people will respond at different rates. All right, how does this corporate cycle relate to this personal cycle where the people are? A couple quick points. Recognize that as you go through the corporate cycle, you'll be working with people at different stages. You want to give people room to grow. Point number 3, keep the cycle repeating at frequent intervals in order to harvest people as they become ready, as they grow spiritually along the way. Quick summary of what we looked at. First of all, Christ's method. Christ's method alone will give true success. You have friendship that wins confidence, and then you have sharing of the word. Both of these two, yeah, are so important. Friendship winning confidence, and then sharing the word. That's your public evangelism. Quickly, the phases that we looked at. You have the personal preparation phase. That's a revival. That's training. You have preparing the soil. That's where you begin your Bible studies. You have sowing the seed. That's in-home Bible studies, video Bible studies, drop-off Bible studies. You have your bridging events. That's cultivating. You have the harvesting. That's the evangelistic meeting itself. Then you have the preserving phase, and that's the discipleship phase. That's nurturing these new believers into a deep relationship with Jesus. Ecclesiastes 11, we said, "Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 and also to 8, for thou knowest not what evil shall come upon the earth." Now here it says, "Cast thy bread upon the waters." In the Bible, what does water represent? Revelation 17:15. Water represents multitudes and nations and tongues and kings. So cast thy bread. What does bread represent in the Bible? Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Jeremiah 15:16 says, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and they were unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart." So to cast your bread upon the waters, that is to preach the word, that is to share the gospel. Share it with as many people as you possibly can. It says, "You shall find it after many days. Give a portion to 7, also to 8. Notice the last part, "For thou knowest not what evil shall come upon the earth." You don't know what situation that person might find themselves in tomorrow or the next day. And you've planted seeds of truth, and for a while they might seem to just be lying there dormant, but at the right time, they might find themselves in a difficult financial situation, or maybe the family goes through some dramatic experience. Maybe there's an illness in the family, and that person begins to reach out looking for God. Well, those seeds of truth that you have planted by God's grace will germinate and begin to grow. So our responsibility is to sow the seed, do whatever we can to share the gospel with others, pray for the people, and allow the Holy Spirit to work on their hearts and produce a harvest. What is the most effective thing that a church can do when it comes to evangelism? That is to establish an ongoing evangelism cycle. Have a clear focus. Every month in your church, know what you are doing this month, and know how it's connected with your overall evangelistic plan when you're going to be reaping your evangelistic meeting. How is everything working together towards that goal of sharing the gospel, the 3 angels' messages with the people in the community, and encouraging them to make a positive decision for the truth? Cycle of evangelism. Friends, I've seen this work over and over again. God bless us when we follow His method of soul winning. Amen? Amen? Absolutely. Well, let's just bow our heads as we have a closing prayer. Dear Father, thank you that in this great work of seeking and saving the lost, the work of evangelism, you haven't left us to try and figure out how we ought to proceed. But Jesus has given us a perfect example of what it takes to be effective in evangelism. And Father, it's our desire as a church to follow the example of Jesus. We wish to mingle with people and befriend them. We wish to minister to their needs. It's our desire that we win their confidence so that we can share the word. And then also, Lord, we want to disciple these new believers into a solid relationship and commitment to you. I ask that you'd bless each church represented here this morning, that you would pour out your spirit upon each of the members, that you would provide wisdom and guidance so that each church can establish an effective evangelism cycle, so that those in the community will have an opportunity to hear the wonderful gospel message and have an opportunity to make a decision to follow you. Bless us throughout the rest of this day, for we ask this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you. God bless.